I am going to be addressing some of the questions today and tomorrow. I may not address them all, that's okay. And so if you ever have questions, feel free to ask me after the message, and I'll be glad to field questions, okay? So why don't we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And if you didn't know, Galatians and Romans, they're kind of companion letters of Paul. They're the similar themes of running through it of justification by faith. they're not exactly the same, of course, but there's a lot of similarities running through Galatians and Romans. Romans 8, 1 through 4 is our passage for today. So let me read that for us, and then we'll pray. Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. And I want to pray Psalm chapter 149 for us. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his faithful people. Praise the Lord. And so, Lord, we come to you as your humble people. Lord, we humble ourselves. We recognize that there is no way that we could stand in pride and in arrogance before you, as you are the one who gave your life for us. You are our Creator. You are our Lord. And so, Lord, as your humble people, we recognize also that you have given us tremendous privilege of being created in your image and to be redeemed into the likeness of your Son so that we could co-rule with Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to grow and to emerge into our place of authority with you so that we would be the ones who live in this world as co-heirs with Christ, co-ruling, exercising authority in humility for the sake of others, Lord, for the sake of building your kingdom. Open our eyes and our ears that we may see and hear and understand what your word has for us today. Keep us awake, sharp, and alert. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. When you listen to the news these days, particularly when it comes to the realm of politics and anything over which people fight, okay, or about anything that people have strong opinions. Okay, you notice that, right? There's a lot of strong opinions these days. One of the main underlying motivations from all sides is the desire to be right. Right? I need to be right. I'm right, you're wrong. Why do we care so much about being right? You ever think about that? Why do we care about that? When we get into arguments, our arguments are always about who's right and who's wrong. Right? We disagree about how things should be done, or handled based on personal conviction of what is right and what is proper. Just looking at the past decade of presidential elections right here in the United States and really every other country, all the debates among candidates and voters in social media and everywhere else is based on personal convictions of right and wrong. Right? When we get into wars, it is about who's right and or it's about people's rights. If we think a particular government is treating its people or surrounding neighbors in a way that is not right, sometimes we get involved and we declare war. If an invader comes in, right, you could think of Russia, Ukraine. If an invader comes in, then it is the right of the invaded to defend themselves against that invader who thinks they have the right to take over. Does Putin have that right? You can see how all of this can get very personal because it deals with inner convictions. But what is behind the need to be right? What's behind that, that need? Why is it so important for me and for you to be right? If you look at it from the angle of being wrong, one could simply say it's a matter of pride. Right? To be wrong means you don't know. Therefore, you might feel less than. Okay, you could start to think of this in the context of family relations, right? And so there's some insecurity there. I don't want to be less than. But I think there's something deeper to the need to be right, something fundamental to our identity as human beings. There's something in us that longs to be blameless. There's something in us that longs to be blameless. Not necessarily flawless, not necessarily perfect in that sense, or even good per se, but what I mean is we desire to be unaccusable. We desire to be unaccusable. Nobody likes being accused, right? No one likes that. And I dare say nobody really handles it very well. Nobody likes being told that they're wrong. Nobody likes being told that they don't know, that they are a liar, that they are not good, that they're not good at something, that they're not good enough. No one likes to hear that. When we get accused, we get hurt and we get offended. And then we respond to that. And what are some of those responses? Either we accept the blame, like I was late yesterday, I accepted. or we fight back, right? I'm not wrong, you know, we fight back. Or we act like we don't care, whatever. Or we put the blame on someone else. It wasn't me, it was that person. So where does this desire to be blameless or unaccusable, where does that desire come from? Where does it come from? I believe it is an inherent trait in our nature being created in the image of God. Knowing and believing that we are created in the image of God, we know that God himself is blameless, right? He himself is blameless, and we're created in his image. Therefore, he created us to be blameless originally, right? The Apostle Paul even says so in the very beginning of his letter to the Ephesian church. Chapter 1, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And this is exactly how Adam and Eve started off in Genesis 2. That is, until they failed, until they sinned, and subsequently stood accused in just the next chapter. And then notice that right after Adam and Eve sin, right, they missed the mark, right? Right after they fail to uphold the image of God in them, what do they do? What's the first thing they do? They start blaming. That's the first thing. They start blaming. In Genesis 3, 12, Adam said to God, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So Adam blames and accuses Eve for making him eat the forbidden fruit. And then he also throws a snub up towards God, accusing God of putting Eve with him. Great job, Adam. And then he also, right? And then in verse 13, Eve shifts the blame. Well, the serpent deceived me, and I eat it, right? And this is kind of the origin of that age-old excuse, the devil made me do it, right? So all of a sudden, Adam and Eve, they go from being innocent and blameless to accused and accusing in an instant. And isn't it interesting that the instigating figure in all of this, the serpent, who is also called Satan, is known in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, as the accuser. He is the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night. This was true in biblical times, and it is certainly true today. And thus, when we accuse, we become like the devil himself. We're playing his game. We're taking on his character, right? The dynamic of failure and accusation, this dynamic, has transpired throughout every generation of humanity. It's been with us since the very beginning. When people fight, accusation and blame is almost always at the center of the dispute. Right? It's the central characteristic, right? Look at what you did! How many times as parents do we say that to our children? Or we've received that. What's your problem? Right, brothers and sisters. You always fill in the blank. You never fill in the blank. Right? Spousal fighting is coming out, right? As the accuser, we feel or we want to feel unaccusable. Right? And we quickly default to this position because it is the best that we can come up with in order to make ourselves feel safe. It's not me. It's you. Because I don't want to deal with accusation. I can't deal with it. And as the accused, we do whatever it takes to become unaccusable again. The biblical and theological word that is synonymous with being unaccusable is justified. Justified, with its derivations of justification and just. It is the same word that we translate as righteous or righteousness and right. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul uses this Greek word for justified, for righteous. He uses it seven times in a span of six verses to belabor the point that God has made both Jews and Gentiles righteous by faith, unaccusable by faith, meaning for those who put their faith in Jesus, regardless of religious or ethnic background, for if you put your faith in Jesus, you are justified, right? You are granted right standing with God. You are made unaccusable in Christ. Okay, you are made unaccusable in Christ. By offering himself as a sacrifice of atonement, Jesus, the only one who was truly unaccusable, right? He was the only one that was unaccusable. Jesus takes on the accusations that we deserve to receive. He takes it all on himself. He absorbs all the accusations of which we were and that we are and that we will be rightly accused of. He takes it upon himself on the cross, and he receives the ultimate punishment for all of those accusations of every person in the world, past, present, and future. Right? And the way that we gain access to this justifying work of Jesus is by faith, is by believing in him, by putting our faith, our trust, and our confidence in him. And the result is that there are no more accusations left. There are no more accusations left that can rightly stick to us because Jesus took them all. Think about that. It's flabbergastingly amazing, right? The accusations don't stick to me because Jesus took it on my behalf, right? Just as in the beginning of our passage today, Romans 8:1, it says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thus, we now stand. It's amazing. In the spiritual realm, we stand unaccusable. Hallelujah. Right? Amen? Yeah, it's amazing. And this lies at the very core message of the gospel. Now, this does not mean that we no longer bear responsibility. Okay? Responsibility for our actions. As if we can commit any acts of evil, anything we want to do, and then claim, well, Jesus made me unaccusable. So, not right? Not so fast. We are still responsible for our actions. There is a natural consequence for everything that we do. Okay? So, for example, okay? Let's say you are managing a project, or if you're a student, you're taking care of some project in a team of fellow students, and somehow you yourself cannot meet the deadline, such that it causes a chain reaction of other deadlines needing to be pushed back, resulting in a late product launch or a late assignment that affects the company's quarterly revenue, that affects other people's grades, right? And then you still need to bear the responsibility for your shortcoming. You still got to bear that, right? That's still on you. The difference is, in Christ, you can acknowledge this as a failure without feeling like a failure, right? That's the difference. You can acknowledge this, yeah, I failed, but without feeling like a failure. Right? Like yesterday, I was late. You know, I could allow condemnation to come upon me and say, oh my gosh, I'm like the worst person ever. Right? Or I could realize that, you know, it is a failing. It was. But that doesn't mean I'm a failure. Right? That's not my identity. Right? It's a difference in mentality. And you can still apologize for it without being like, you know? So in this same scenario, even if your boss yells at you, everybody's mad at you, even if you get fired, even if you get a D on the project, right? Their accusations of your fellow workers or your fellow students, they don't have the right to oppress you. Their accusations don't have the right to oppress you in terms of your identity and your value and your worth. Even if the consequences are drastic, it doesn't change 1 ounce of who you are. In this sense, you are unaccusable in Christ. You are unaccusable in Christ. And this applies to every sin, every sin, every single sin, every wrong, every failure in this life. More on this in just a bit. There's a very small phrase that carries tremendous meaning and power in the New Testament and in the Christian life. And it's in the verse that I just quoted. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yes, some of you have heard this before. According to John Stott, the expressions in Christ or in the Lord or in Him occur 164 times in the letters of Paul alone. And they are indispensable to an understanding of the New Testament. And they carry with them the meaning of being organically united to Christ as a limb is in the body or a branch is in the tree. Okay? So for us to be in Christ speaks to our literal and spiritual position and location. So maybe this is a little helpful to imagine. Just imagine Christ is here. Okay, historians say Jesus was probably about 5'6". Who knows, right? Hey, I'm close to that. Okay, but let's just imagine Jesus is like 9 feet tall. Okay, just for the sake of imagination, right here. All right? To be in Christ is to be in Him. Positionally, I am in Him. I am part of Him. I am organically united to Him. Right? When we put our faith and confidence in Christ, our position changes from outside of Him to inside of Him. We are in Him. Literally. It's not visual, but it's literal. We are in Him. Okay? Before Christ, we were simply on our own, independent, autonomous, meaning we had to fend for ourselves in our quest to make ourselves righteous, to make ourselves unaccusable. It's all on me. I got to do it. I got to prove it to everybody else that I'm good. Okay? And make no mistake, everybody wants this. Everybody wants to be righteous in this sense. Everybody wants to be unaccusable. But now that we are in Christ, on the basis of faith, we are no longer on our own. We are joined to Him. We are literally part of His body. The image of the physical body is a metaphor that points to the greater reality, right? Just as my leg is a part of a member, or it's part of, or it's a member of my body, I am a part of or a member of Christ. And this is exactly what Paul means in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about using your gifts as different members of the body. Okay, so it's not just membership in the sense of like I'm part of a club, but it's like this is a member of my body. That's what it means. So being in Christ is of tremendous importance for us as believers, more than we typically understand in our daily living. According to author and professor Stephen Lawson, he says this: what is true of Christ becomes true of us. Think about that. What is true of Christ becomes true of us. That His grace and His resources become our experience and our possession. The life of Christ is now in us by virtue of our being in Christ. Right? It's absolutely amazing. What's true of Christ becomes true of us. This is what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that famous verse when he says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. While Christ absorbs our sins and absorbs the accusations that come along with our sins, in exchange, we gain His righteousness. And why? It is because we are in Him. Because we are in Him. And so if you are literally in Christ, what happens when the arrows of accusation come at you? If you're in Christ, arrows of accusation come. What happens? It doesn't fall on me. It falls on Christ because I'm in Him now. See how that works? It doesn't fall on me. I can hear it, but I'm not standing on my own justification anymore. I'm standing in His, right? Absolutely staggering. Jesus takes the hit for you. He takes the hit for you while you are well protected and shielded by Him because you are in Him. You possess His righteousness even though you don't necessarily feel it. It's not about feeling. It's about the reality of what is happening, right? It's real. And there's this technical word called ontological, but the ontological reality, the actual essence of what's really there, what's really happening in the spiritual realm is that you are in Him and He takes the hit for you. You possess His righteousness, not your own feeble attempts at being righteous. And this is the positional change that happens when we put our faith in Him. Beautiful, right? However, we can step outside of Him. We can step outside of Him. Now, as I say this, I want to be very careful so as not to stir up potential misunderstanding, as if we can just kind of move in and out of our position in Christ on that macro essence level of our salvation. Okay? What Christ did on the cross in achieving salvation for us cannot be undone. can't be undone. Okay? When we put our faith and trust and confidence in him, he seals us with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Okay, that's Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. So I am not saying that we can lose the Holy Spirit and thus lose our salvation per se. That's not what I'm saying, okay? But there is a way, quote unquote, there is a way that we can step outside of Christ. And we do this more often than we are aware. As Christians, when we go back to believing that we are good enough, sometimes, right? Like, we brought this up yesterday. You know, like, those of us who read the Bible every year, you know, maybe we think we're good enough. Maybe. I don't know. Okay? But stuff like that. When we go back to believing that we're good enough on our own, that we are righteous on account of our own moral behavior and our own purity of mind, when we try to justify ourselves by proving our worth apart from what Christ did for us, then we're stepping outside of Christ. Okay? But when we do that, we have to fend for ourselves because we're on our own. We have to prove by our own strength, by our own abilities, and our own merit that we're right. We got to prove it, that we're good enough, that we are unaccusable. But are you ready to do that? Is that what you want? To see how easily this happens to us, let me give you an example. Say you've been a consistent church-attending Christian all your life. I think that's most of us here, okay? You've been a consistent church-attending Christian all your life. And one day, you hear about your favorite celebrity Christian having multiple affairs. This has been happening a lot in the news lately, if you haven't been paying attention. And let's just say this favorite celebrity Christian of yours is cheating on his wife over a decade. This could be a pastor, it could be a musician, it could be a social media personality, right? Just think of anybody in the recent 10 years. And your reaction is, how could he? How could he do that? What kind of human being does that, right? And how did he ever get into Christian leadership? I would never do what he did. Right at this moment, you're standing on your own righteousness. Anytime you look down on someone else and judge them, you are elevating yourself, standing on the platform of your own justification. I would never do that because I'm too good. That's my own justification, right? And if and when you do that, you are no longer standing in Christ. Again, it doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit has left you. I'm not saying that. It doesn't mean that you're no longer a Christian. It means that you are relying on your own ability to justify yourself. You think that you are unaccusable simply because you didn't do what that celebrity Christian did. Now, if you are standing outside of Christ in this way, then it is up to you yourself to defend your own righteousness or lack thereof. You got to do it. It's all on you because you are no longer relying on Christ. Now, of course, you can always come back in to Christ. Always come back in by humbling yourself, because that's what it takes, right? If I'm here, oh, I'm right. You can't say, I'm right, and then come into Christ. You got to humble yourself to come back in. It's the only way, right? Humbling yourself and confessing that you can't justify yourself. I can't do it. I'm not good enough on my own. We call this repentance, okay? Coming back in. And when you repent, friends, listen to this. It's really important. When you repent, when you come back in, it's immediate. It is immediate. He accepts you immediately. You return immediately into the security of what he has done for you in his death and resurrection. It is not a 3-month groveling process. Jesus, take me back. That's not what it is. When you come back in, it's immediate. He takes you back in. It's the amazing grace of our Lord. But if you choose to stand outside of Christ and accusation comes your way, whew, then you will feel the full force of that accusation. You may not receive the full force of the accusation because Christ's work is still effective for you, but you're going to feel it when you're outside of him. You're going to feel that accusation because you've removed yourself from his protection. And when you're outside of him, Satan has every right to accuse you. Satan has the right to accuse you because you're standing on the ground of your own righteousness outside of Christ. Satan has the right to accuse you because now, okay, catch this. All right, listen to this. Satan has the right to accuse you because now you are playing by the rules of the system of law and standards that we talked about yesterday. You're playing according to this system now when you're outside of Christ. Law and standards. That Greek word stoicheia that we talked about yesterday. Okay? According to the rules of the system of law and standards, you have to be perfect. You got to be perfect, right? If you break one law, if you break one rule, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. James chapter 2, verse 10. Right? You break one, you're guilty of it all. Okay? So you got to be perfect. And in the realm of law and standards, the accuser has the right to point out your sin, to point out your failure because you're not good enough to meet the standard, because you're not good enough to live up to the law. And it is true. You're not good enough. And that's the way the system works. And life's experience confirms this. Right? So do you want to give the condemning and oppressive power of accusation over your life? Do you want to give that to the devil? Do you want to give him that right to do that? Absolutely not, right? No, I don't want that. It's horrible. I've lived under that for so many years. I don't want that anymore, right? It's a horrible place to be. However, this is the good news. If you are in Christ, Satan has no right to accuse you. He can accuse all he wants. He can say anything he wants, but it's not going to land on you. You are hidden in Christ. That's the true reality. Colossians 3:3. You are hidden in Christ. You are in him. Christ has paid for your failures, for your sins. And for this reason, once again, the accusations of not being good enough won't stick on you. Those accusations go to Christ. And he has already dealt with it on the cross over 2,000 years ago. It is finished. It's finished. We don't need to pay for our failures or to make up for them. We don't need to justify ourselves. Christ doesn't even need to do it again. He did it once and for all time, for all people. Does that sound like good news to you? Yeah? Yes? Yeah, that's good. That's amazing. Once and for all, it's done. Now, what do accusation, justification, and being in Christ, what does it have to do with all that we discussed yesterday? With validation and measuring up to the standards and expectations of law or Torah or Confucian culture, of society, of the Instagram standards, of yourself? Right? What does it have to do with these things? We can recognize that the work of Christ on the cross is definitely effective for dealing with my sins, for dealing with my wrongdoing, right? My transgressions, right? But does the work of Christ have any effect on the rest of my life, right? These other failures that we experience in life? So thus far, we've been discussing how so much of our lives, so much of our time, so much of our pursuits, our mental and psychological energy is given over to measuring up, right? We try to meet the standards of success in this world by way of grades in school, right? Or financial prowess, or our physical appearance, right? or our talents and our abilities, or our personality and likability. We try to measure up. And we try to do this also with our spirituality. Right? There's a standard that we're trying to live up to. And in all of this, we are trying to meet the expectations of parents, trying to meet the expectations of extended family, of friends, trying to meet expectations of teachers, of coworkers. We're trying to meet the expectations of popular people. We're trying to meet expectations of people we don't even know. Right? Don't we do that? Like, we're walking down the street, I'm trying to meet the expectations of strangers. Why would I do that? Why would I even care? But we do that, right? Trying to meet expectations of church members, pastors, trying to meet expectations of ourselves. And the measure by which we succeed or fail in achieving these standards and expectations, these stoicheia from yesterday, these elemental spiritual forces of the world, this determines our sense of identity and worth. Right? Because I'm good enough or I'm not good enough. We can feel pride in the pinnacle of our achievements, or we can feel shame and depression in the depths of our failures. But at the end of the day, what we are trying to do here is we are trying to validate ourselves, our sense of self. And just as the biblical word for unaccusable is justified, the theological word for validation is justification. Right? As mentioned before, typically, our view of justification revolves around our understanding of sin. And if our view of sin is limited to deliberate transgressions and wrongdoing, then Christ only died for the obvious bad things that I do. Right? He only died for my committing murder. He only died for when I lie. He only died for, you know, when I commit adultery. He only died for, you know, these things, right? But much of our lives is not characterized by engaging in grossly immoral or criminal behavior. Right? Probably not. Maybe a little bit, but probably not for most of us, right? It's just not, that's not characteristic of most of our lives. Okay? Now, I'm not arguing against the case for original sin, nor am I denying that people are inherently fallen and sinful, because we are. But so much of our lives is characterized by striving to pursue a variety of different goals in life, most of which are morally good or morally neutral, and we're striving to achieve these goals ultimately to find fulfillment and happiness. And the problem is that those pursuits are more often than not defined by the standards and the expectations of this world, even in the church. Even in the church, it's defined by the standards and expectations of the world. And this leads us to idolatry, which I mentioned yesterday. And in this, the underlying power or force that we are trying to fight against here is failure. We're trying to fight against that fall to failure. Let me do whatever I can to get up there because I don't want to fail, right? Failure, missing the mark. Sin. It's a difference, different in nuance from transgression. Right? Transgression is just a deliberate rebellion. Right? But this failure, it's still sin nonetheless. Now, before I go on, I want you to hold this in your imagination. I've kind of already been doing this with my hands, so it's probably not hard for you to imagine. Earlier I mentioned that when we are outside of Christ, as opposed to in Christ, we are in the realm of law and standards, okay? We're in the realm of law and standards. Well, imagine that this realm of law and standards has at the very top, there are the laws. There are the standards. There's that image of whatever I'm trying to achieve, what I'm going after, right? At the very top there. You know, it could be good looks, good grades, right? Good behavior, trophies. Social media likes, whatever. That's the standard. I gotta hit it, okay? And under these laws and standards is a vertical continuum where at the top is success, where you reach or achieve and fulfill the laws and the standards, and at the bottom is failure, where you don't measure up to even 1% of the laws and standards. That's just pure failure, right? Now, all of us, we find ourselves somewhere in between. Somewhere, okay? None of us ever reaches the very top. None of us. I don't care how successful you think you are. None of us gets there because that would mean that you're perfect. That would mean you're Jesus, okay? No one's there. At the same time, none of us ever reaches the very bottom. Though sometimes it feels like we do, right? Because if you're actually at the very bottom, that means you have zero potentiality in you. Zero potentiality, and that the image of God no longer exists. That would be zero. It's impossible. Okay? So no matter what you feel, it's never true. Okay? So throughout our lives, throughout our days, we move up and down, right? This continuum of success and failure based on our performance, based on our abilities, based on our gifting, based on our appearance. And naturally, we strive to move upwards because success feels good. But inevitably, at certain points, we fail, which feels bad. Then we get back up again, and the cycle repeats. Now, keeping this image of this realm of law and standards with its vertical continuum of success and failure, keeping that in mind, okay? When Christ died for us, he didn't just pay for our sins in terms of the deliberate wrongs and in terms of the transgressions. Definitely he did that, right? But it's not just that. He also paid for the failure of our strivings. He paid for the failure of our strivings. All the ways that we don't measure up to whatever standard that we are trying to live up to, Christ died for the essence of that failure. If you didn't get straight A's, right, and you're feeling the weight and the accusation of not getting straight A's and that you're no good, you didn't get into one of the best colleges, you're no good, you're feeling that. If you haven't been able to get a reputable career, right, the kind that all the parents applaud, right, if you didn't get that yet, if you haven't lost enough weight to meet the ideal figure, if you're not married yet, or if you don't have children yet, right, because that's a standard, isn't it, a lot of times, right? If you don't attend all the church services that all good Christians do, right? If you're not driving the appropriate level car for your age, right? Yeah, sometimes that's a thing, isn't it? Dude, I'm 50. I should be driving a better car than this, right? You know, like sometimes that's a thing. If you don't have as many likes or followers on your Instagram account, your social media, if you don't have enough degrees behind your name, if you're not as tall or as athletic as your friends, no matter how serious or no matter how mundane your shortcomings, here's the key phrase, if you attach your sense of identity, worth, and value to that failure, even if it doesn't seem to fit the category of sin, Christ died for that failure because it's still sin. Christ paid for the essence of all your failures. The essence of all your failures. Because when you fail to measure up to a standard wherein your sense of identity and your worth resides, you are left under the weight and the accusation and the condemnation that you're not good enough. Right? Because when you are accused of failure, that visceral feeling of accusation is nearly or exactly the same as the accusation that you feel when you actually commit something wrong. It's a visceral, you're feeling the condemnation. You're feeling the accusation. You're feeling that panic. I was having breakfast with someone earlier today. The peril in your heart. It's a physical experience, and we don't like that accusation. We feel it, that essence of our failures. Christ paid for that. Because the essence of your failures is rejection. You're not good enough. Right? You fall short. You miss the target. You failed, and so you are no longer worthy to be accepted. That is what we feel on a day-to-day basis. And thus we try to strive to prove that we are good enough because of our innate desire to be unaccusable. It's innate to us. But all of this striving gets so tiring because it is endless. Because when will you ever be good enough? When will it ever be good enough? It's an illusion. Even if you meet all your parents' expectations, you gotta meet your wife or your husband's expectations. You gotta meet your children's expectations. You meet your boss's expectations. You guys meet society's expectations. It never ends. It's tiring. You'll never be good enough. But if you're in Christ, he puts an end to the condemnation. There's no more condemnation. Any accusation of you're not good enough falls on Christ. He takes the hit on your behalf. Now, that is in the negative direction, or the bottom end of the continuum where we fail. What about the positive direction at the upper end of the continuum where we succeed? How does Christ's work on the cross have any bearing on our successes? Not just the failures, but the successes, our achievements, if at all. Well, there's a beautiful phrase in our passage today, Romans 8, where Paul talks about the glorious results of our being justified by Christ. After he establishes in verse 1 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because verse 2, we've been set free from the law of sin and death, he says in verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so Christ condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, as we established yesterday, the law does not help us or give us any power to overcome sin. Okay? Torah law doesn't help us to do that. It's good in and of itself, it just doesn't help us. Okay? In fact, in some ways, it does the opposite. It gives power to sin, right? The power of sin is the law. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Jesus came and he condemned sin in the flesh, meaning he broke the power of sin in the flesh through the cross. And the reason he did this was so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. The righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. The righteous requirement of the law is the perfect standard of righteousness that stands at the top of the realm of the law. The demand, the expectation. Okay? And we cannot attain this no matter how hard we try. We fail. But Christ can attain this. He can attain this perfect standard of righteousness, and he did. But he didn't do it for himself. Okay? He didn't need to do it for himself. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. He did it on our behalf because we couldn't, right? Where we all, who like our ancestor Adam, where we all failed, Jesus, also known as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus succeeded. Where we failed, where we all in Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. As the first man, Adam, represented all of humankind and failed, the second man, Jesus, represented all humankind and succeeded. Jesus achieved success for us on our behalf. Okay? Not only did Jesus justify us and make us righteous, he fulfilled the requirement. He fulfilled the requirement because there are requirements in this realm of law and standards. And this is what Paul means in chapter 8, verse 4, when he says, the righteous requirement of the law was fully met in us. There is a demand that the law makes, and the demand is perfect. You got to be perfect, right? can't violate, you can't fail, you can't fall short in any single bit. You got to be perfect. And as mentioned, if you break one law, you break them all. Naturally, we couldn't attain this perfection, so God in Christ fulfilled the entirety of the law's demand on our behalf. And the glorious result is that now all of our successes are in him. All of our successes are in him as far as our sense of identity, worth, and value is concerned. That's that key phrase, our identity, worth, and value. We don't need to validate ourselves on the basis of measuring up because Jesus measured up for us. He did it for us on our behalf. So in light of this, once again, imagine that realm with its vertical continuum. When Jesus died for us, not only did he pay for the essence of our failures, which is rejection, he also achieved the essence of our successes, which is acceptance. Right? Because now, even though I'm not good enough on my own, in Christ I am. Right? Because he esteems me as his own. I am accepted. He has achieved it for us. The lower end of this continuum is all about avoiding accusation, avoiding condemnation. I don't want it, right? Jesus took accusations upon himself, made you unaccusable. The upper end is all about trying to be good enough, trying to hit the standard, trying to be at the top of the realm, to be perfect and to find your worth and your value and your significance and being the smartest. Does that resonate for some of you? Because I guarantee we have some really smart people in here, right? Is that where your identity lies, in being the smartest, right? Or being the most successful, or being the richest, or being the best looking, or being the most athletic? I mean, because it starts early, right? It starts really early. Like in middle school, high school, like when you're the most athletic, like everybody's like, ah, right? Is that where your self-esteem resides? Okay? Having the most perfect family. We don't have a single messed up person in our family. Right? It's a thing, isn't it? Right? Being, again, the most spiritual. Right? Being the most popular. Are these these realms, these areas where we derive our significance and worth? Here, Jesus not only fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law at this upper end, he also fulfilled the perfect requirements of the essence of all of these categories. Precisely because these are the means by which we try to validate, where we try to justify ourselves and justify our worth and say that I'm good and I'm good enough. But now, friends, you don't have to. You don't have to anymore. Because Jesus already did it for you. He achieved that essence for you. You don't need to find your esteem there anymore. Now, obviously, if you struggle with placing your identity in athletic abilities, for example, okay, that doesn't mean that you being in Christ will suddenly enable you to be the best athlete in the world, okay? You being in Christ doesn't turn you into LeBron James on the basketball court. You being in Christ doesn't turn you into Tiger Woods on the golf course, right? If you struggle with placing your identity in academics, that doesn't mean that suddenly, oh, now I'm in Christ, I'm going to get straight A's. It doesn't mean that, okay? Or that you're going to become, you know, the most highly esteemed scholar in your school, college, or whatever, right? If you struggle with placing your identity in your physical appearance, being in Christ doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to become a supermodel. You know, you're not going to be on Vogue or GQ necessarily. The point is, you will no longer find your identity in these things, right? Your worth, your value as a person by trying to be the best athlete, or trying to be the smartest academic, or trying to be the best-looking person. It doesn't mean that you can't pursue those things. Okay, you can. You can still pursue those things. It just won't matter to you anymore. It won't matter to you in the way that it did before. That's the difference. Because now your identity and your worth are found in being a beloved child of God, for whom God gave his Son, for whom Jesus gave his life, right? That's where your identity is found now. This is what gives me esteem. This is what gives me a sense of worth, not in these other things. And here, you will finally find rest for your souls. Here, the striving ceases. Amen? Friends, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know I'm presenting it in a way that might be different from what you're used to, but this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserve, and in exchange, he gave us the life that was and is his. He did this not only with regard to our rebellious, law-breaking transgressions, but he also paid even for the essence of the everyday failures of our lives. And so for those of us who believe, and by virtue of that faith, those of us who are subsequently in Christ, we are now unaccusable, we are justified, we are righteous in him. We are declared righteous. Our sins, as well as the failures that drag our sense of identity and worth in the mud, and all the rightful accusations that you're no good, that all these things that come along with it, they were borne by Jesus. They were bared. Jesus took it on himself on the cross. And not only that, everything that we are striving for in this life, every law, every standard, every demand, every expectation that is placed upon us as it pertains to our identity, value, and worth has been fulfilled by Christ. We are no longer subject to these demands. We are no longer subject to these expectations of Torah law or Confucianism or Asian culture, of religious rules or societal pressure as far as our identity and our worth goes. We are not measured. We are no longer measured by our success or our failure in keeping the law, by our success or failure in keeping our spirituality, by our success or our failure in academics. We are not measured by our success or failure in physical appearance or gifts and talents or income and earning potential, right? Such that we could use these things to prove our worthiness. The need to prove ourselves is gone. The need to prove ourselves is gone. We no longer need to validate ourselves in this way. Christ validates us. Christ justifies us in every arena of life. You are free from this whole system of validation. Hallelujah. Does that make sense to you? Okay. The question remains then, and this is for later tonight and tomorrow. How then do we live free? This is great news. I'm free, but how do you live free? Because what you're saying sounds really familiar. I do this all the time. I've been a Christian for 30 years. Why am I still here? Why am I still living under this? How do you live free? That's what we want to talk about tonight and tomorrow. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together, and then I'll take questions. Okay? Yeah. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for the work of the cross. We thank you that we are justified, we are set free by what you've done for us, Lord. And God, we confess to you that so many times we, even though we know by your word that we are in Christ, oftentimes we just step outside of it. And we want to justify ourselves. There's something in us that just wants to always somehow validate that I'm good enough, that I can do it, that I can prove it, that I can measure up. And for some of us, Lord, sometimes we feel good about what we do, and we take pride in it, and it becomes a fleshly pride in us. And for many of us, Lord, we struggle and live under the weight of the accusation that comes with the failure. But Lord, we thank you that you have set us free from this. Jesus, you've taken it all on yourself, and in exchange, you grant us your righteousness. You grant us a new identity, sons and daughters, fully accepted, no longer rejected. And so, Lord, may we learn to stay in you, to stay, to remain in you. Teach us how to do this, Lord, and show us how to live a free life in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. What time does the workshop start?
10:45.
10:45? Okay.
There's questions. Come to you directly.
Yeah. If you have questions, please come directly to me. Yeah.
I want to show you the notes. Short, important notes I took according to what you're speaking. Do I have the right note?
I'm sorry, my eyes are not very good.
Can we get closer?
Oh, no, I have to reach from afar.
I'm just taking important notes according to what you're speaking. Oh, well. So I won't get bored. Oh.